Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to just to study your word today. We know, Lord, what is going on in the world, and we, Lord, understand the times that we are in. But, Lord, we are asking today for an extra outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Fill us now, Lord, with your Holy Ghost. Lord, let me not be seen or heard. Instead, Father God, I pray that you, Lord, just give a word. And this is our prayer in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right. I'm making sure that everyone that we've invited is on. And I think everybody's doing good on that end. We'll get right into this. Revelation 6 and verse 7 says, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." And so in part one, we talked a bit about the seals. This fourth seal represents the condition of the church during the Dark Ages. It would cover into Thyatira and even Sardis, and some scholars would argue. And we can see that only destruction is coming at this time. At this point, papal Rome has also become temporal Rome, meaning that the little horn power now has political power as well as religious power. And what the Bible says here, John writes is that in fact they're given power over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. What's fascinating about this is that when it says "and with death," that word "death" in the Greek is thanatos. It is interesting because it is the word for death. So it says that this pale horse kills with death. Fascinating term. Some argue this is the second death. Some translate it as pestilence. What also is interesting is that word thanatos is where Marvel Comics got the word Thanos from, which is their major villain that they've had for many of their movies. And here you can see that this concept, this idea of death riding a horse, was very important in understanding this seal. So when we look at a little bit more about what the conditions were during this time, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4, and 7 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Paul says in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Paul was warning the church. And remember, in the first seal is a white horse, and it goes forth conquering to conquer. And this is the early church up to around 100 AD. As the gospel is spread like crazy. But even then, Paul was warning them that iniquity, the mystery of iniquity, was already beginning to work in the church. And he was warning that one day it'd be this great falling away. And we know that that has happened. Revelation 6 and verse 9 says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" And here it is. When the fifth seal opens, something powerful has begun to happen. Just as the blood of righteous Abel cried out to God for justice in Genesis, in Revelation, blood cries out again. And this time, you can hear, as it were, those that were slain. And this is not that they're ghosts floating around, but this is the principle that when injustice is done, God hears and understands the circumstance, and God wants to deal with that injustice. And the scripture says that they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And something begins to happen. Prophetically, one of the things that happens is the Protestant Reformation. We have a image here of Martin Luther, who is credited with starting the Reformation, but there were reformers before him. And all of a sudden, there is a certain amount of vindication that begins to happen for those who have been martyred under the papal rule of the Dark Ages. Because all of a sudden, they begin to realize that, in fact, as we studied in Sabbath school this morning, it is sola scriptura. It is the Bible and the Bible alone. And once we start to hold up the Bible, the falling away and the lies and the erroneous teachings begin to become more and more evident. But of course, we know that there was a deadly wound that was given to this little horn power, to this beast. And that was when, in 1798, Napoleon's general Berthier arrested Pope Pius VI, took him into captivity where he died, and established a republic in Italy. And there's a lot to why that happened. Napoleon saw the world a bit differently, and there's a lot of conversation that is had about that, but it was the prophetic time for it to happen. This was the official end to the Dark Ages, as many historians would say, but it was also a time that transitioned things in the world, as we're about to see. One of the things that's interesting is that during that Dark Ages, the 1260 years that we talked about in the first part of this message last week, I talked about it, is that the Pope has now come out and apologized for killing Protestants. This is from the Trumpet magazine, the journal. The Pope has said, listen, you know, we're sorry. After 500 years, this is basically on the anniversary of the Reformation. After 500 years, the Pope aims to end the biggest split in Christendom, a development that would radically expand the prestige and reach of the Catholic Church. And so people say, well, you know, this is benevolence, but these authors say, no, this is about expanding reach and power. From this article, there are two people talking. There's the writer, and then he's quoting a lot, Herbert Armstrong, from a July 1961 Plain Truth magazine article. So it's kind of hard to toggle back and forth and understand it all. But here's what it says. It says, the Trumpet has long said that the Catholic Church would play a major role in unifying Europe. Once again, the only unifying authority which the coming 10 nations of Roman Catholic Europe can accept is the Pope of Rome. And that was written by Herbert Armstrong, that quoted part, back in 1961 in Plain Truth magazine. And then the author of the Trumpet magazine article says, even back then, Mr. Armstrong saw the potential for religious unity and political unity to be linked. This was even before the Vatican II Council, the famous Catholic meeting that revolutionized the church's approach to outside groups and began laying the groundwork for the type of unity the church is seeking now. So they had been working on this for decades. The nations of Europe want to go together, yet they are competitive against each other. They distrust each other. The common market is knocking down the chief competitive barrier, trade. He wrote in the same article, speaking to the 1963 article, another serious barrier has been religion. Protestants have been unwilling to submit to the authority of the Pope, but that barrier too is fast crumbling. Everywhere there is a relaxing of Protestant opposition against the Roman Catholic Church. And so they start to talk about what was happening, this is back in the 60s, in the move towards ecumenicalism. Today, both economic and religious barriers to a united Europe are greatly weakened. He wrote way back in the 60s, the Pope is the one political leader who can demolish the political barrier. The stage is set. All that is needed is a new fear for their common safety from Russia. And what I want you to see is fear is used to move forward agendas. In a pandemic of persecution, fear, a tidal wave of fear will sweep over people. And what will happen is that because of fear, you can get people to give up their rights to unify with folk they otherwise wouldn't unify with. And I want you to understand, as Christians, there's a reason 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the reason that the Bible says this is because the Bible, God is trying to get us to understand through the scripture that if we allow fear to rule in us, we give the devil an advantage. The people of God must not live in fear. And even as this pandemic rages across the world, and even as the deaths pile up, we must not live in fear. Because fear is not just the antithesis of faith. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. If we're experiencing God's love, we don't live in fear, because fear is what the devil is going to use to move forward his agenda in these last days. The superstate that the European Union elites want to create is not possible without some kind of heritage. And this is from the article, the more modern article writer, which is why we see it on the brink of collapse today. Only the Catholic Church can provide that heritage. Having close relations with Europe, other major churches is a necessary precondition. As Mr. Armstrong pointed out, that is already in place. No major religious, I want you to hear this clear at Seventh-day Adventists, no major religious group in Europe opposes the Catholic Church or the Pope in principle. There are merely a narrowing number of doctrinal disagreements. It's all coming together. The deadly wound given to the papacy by Berthier in 1798 is being healed. In 1963, in the midst of the Vatican II Council, the Plain Truth reported, "Today the time is ripe, according to to official Catholic views, for making the final effort to unite the church bodies of the Christian world. The mighty problem of achieving unity is twofold. First, it involves reconciliation of the Orthodox schism that officially commenced in 1054 and divided the church in the East, Greece, Russia, and the Balkans, and the Near East from Rome. Second, it involves restoration to the Roman communion of all Protestantism, which developed from 1517 onwards. Two things that must happen, one of which they say has basically already been healed. It's just the Protestant part that needed to be fixed." And so back in 1963, he was saying the first problem, the reconciliation of the Orthodox schism, the author now was saying, is nearly resolved. The only real exception here is the Russian Orthodox Church, which is a tool of the Russian government and therefore less keen on submitting to Rome. The second divide is almost resolved as well. I want you to see this last sentence carefully. "Of course, there will be holdouts who will not return to Rome voluntarily. These would have to be dealt with after a strong political union is in place." I want you to see the words that the Trumpet magazine uses here. Remember, the title of this message is "The Pandemic of Persecution." It says, actually, that those who do not fold in under Rome will be dealt with when there is enough political, a strong enough political union. And I want you to remember, as we go through this, that the tactics in the past of getting the whole world to join in on this have been tactics of persecution and other things. So today we see an economic crisis, fear of terrorism and fear of Russia, all pushing Europe together. Meanwhile, the Catholic Church has already made great headway toward unity with Lutherans. Full unity would not just be of interest to religious people. It would have a real world geopolitical implication. As Mr. Armstrong wrote, the stage is set. So we have been talking about this from a prophetic standpoint for a long time. And now those outside of us are saying this. So one of the first things that has to happen is, as we're going to see, the spirit of prophecy speaks to, is that history has to be revised. Here's an article from The Guardian, a British magazine or journal, that says historians say the Inquisition wasn't that bad. For centuries, people were burned at the stake, stretched to death, or otherwise tortured for failing to be Roman Catholic. But if research released by the Vatican is right, the Inquisition was not as bad as one might think. I hope that raises goosebumps on your back and on your neck. The idea that the time of the Dark Ages, and specifically the Inquisition, and all that happened during those times actually wasn't that bad. And you can look up. There are some who estimate the number of deaths in the millions. Now the Catholic Church is trying to revise that into much smaller numbers. And so one of the stories of what happened to Christians, there are many. One of them is the French refugees from the Huguenots that left under edicts. The Edicts of Nantes from 1598 was overturned by the Edict of Fontainebleau in 1685. Louis XIII and Louis XIV persecuted these Huguenots. And to this day, if you visit South Africa, I visited South Africa, they have a memorial there for where they fled to. And of course, in the Carolinas in the United States. And when you read the stories of what happened to some of these groups, some of the massacres and slaughters that happened in Europe, to now look back and say, well, you know, these things weren't really all that bad, is a really interesting thing to do. But remember, this is how the dragon works. Revelation 13 says it like this: "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." And verse 3 is critical. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." When we look at what is going on in the world today with this pandemic, the stage is once again set for fear to be used to move forward agendas and for this deadly wound to be healed. And here you can see this is Pope Francis in Philadelphia laughing with the President Obama at the time. And it says, "Take what you need and leave the rest. Why atheists love Pope Francis. All the world wondered after the beast. The Pope ignites unprecedented secular excitement. And this week, U.S. crowds coming to see him will likely be infiltrated by many non-religious admirers." And then it says underneath, "Have you met the Pope?" And this is to the right where it started. Remember that it was actually against U.S. law to send diplomats to the Vatican. All of that was overturned when two Congress members worked hard to have that overturned. And we began to send diplomats back. And really the height of the reunion came when Reagan and Pope John Paul II worked together. You can see them there on the right to overturn the Soviet Union. Pope John Paul II being a Polish pope. And so we've seen as prophesied in the spirit of prophecy that the hand of the Protestants and of the Catholic Church would reach across the abyss. They'd be unified. The third part of that, of course, is spiritualism, which we won't have time to get into today, but you can see that. And so now we're seeing that the world, the religious world, is beginning to unify under the Pope. And again, this pandemic that we're in is being used as leverage. The pandemic unites Christians in prayer. And I'll read what's underneath the picture there. It says, "Pope Francis leads a global recitation of the Lord's Prayer from the Library of the Apostolic Palace at the Vatican, March 25th, 2020. The Pope and the Orthodox, Anglican, and Protestant leaders who joined him for the prayer implored God's mercy on humanity amid the coronavirus pandemic." And so you can see that out of this, there's a move to bring people together. This was just from April 9th, 2020, and that many are going to begin to pull together. It will be crisis and it will be challenges. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8, where it says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." What leads up to that are wars and natural catastrophes. Then all of a sudden the persecution starts. Out of natural catastrophe and problem is what leads the world to a place where the world is once again ripe for persecution. This is from the book, The Keys of This Blood by Malachi Martin. Many of you are probably very familiar with this book. Just want to read one quote from page 287. It says, "In the eyes," and in brackets here, it says, "of groups like Adventists, Baptists, and evangelical sects," close brackets, "their regard and respect for democratic principles impose upon them the obligation, the religious, as well as the civil and political obligation, to defend every person's right to be wrong. Every person must have the right not only to believe in hell of the damned and heaven of the saved. Every person must literally be assured the right to choose hell over heaven. That obligation, carried to that extreme, not only sets the minimalists apart from John Paul, it sets them against him as well." Look at this last part of it. It says, this is Malachi Martin, who was an advisor to the Pope and helped translate the Dead Sea Scrolls, a very prominent Catholic. He says, "It sets them apart from the Holy Father because democratic principles can never take precedence over divine revelation. No one can be forced to believe in heaven or hell or to choose the one over the other. Nevertheless, it is axiomatic for Pope John Paul that no one has the right, democratic or otherwise, to a moral wrong. Did you get that, church? According to the papacy, and this is not a very old book, you can go back and read it. It's fascinating. You don't have a right to be morally wrong. The problem then becomes whose moral right is the standard? Because as we talked about in the first part of this, the catechisms have changed the Ten Commandments so that the second commandment is removed against graven images. The fourth commandment is moved to reduced and becomes the third commandment. And it just says, remember the Sabbath day without the rest of it. And the 10th commandment is split in half, separating being covetous of materials from being covetous of a wife, of someone's wife. So when you look at that, what happens if legislation or a papal edict or bull is put out that says that it is morally wrong to not reverence the first day of the week? What happens to all those who do not take that side? And what I want you to see in the world right now is that much of what we think is a standard, much of what we think will last, much of what we think is for sure, is not for sure. They're not playing baseball right now in America. They're not playing soccer or football in Europe, in South America, and all the rest of the world. Right now, people were fighting over toilet paper. Nurses were wearing garbage bags to try and protect themselves from a virus. Everything you thought was normal. And this is one of the reasons the spirit of prophecy warns us that the last events would be rapid ones, because what we think is so ingrained and structurally sound, in fact, is not. And things can change quickly. And if we are not ready for what is coming upon the earth, then we could be in big trouble. And let me tell you something. I don't like preaching these sermons. These are tough sermons to preach. They are much sweeter, simpler sermons I could preach. But when I look at what's going on in the world and the movement and the way it's going, I just feel it. I feel it's important that the people of God are warned as to what is coming upon the earth and what the Bible says is going to happen. And if we only preach fluff and smooth things, the people won't be ready when the time comes. People who have sat in our pews won't be ready when the time of trouble hits. So the Great Controversy, page 565, says this. Ellen White says, the Roman Church is far-reaching in her plans and modes of operation. She is employing every device to extend her influence and increase her power in preparation for a fierce and determined conflict to regain control of the world, to reestablish persecution, and to undo all that Protestantism has done. Did you see that? When this wound is healed, they will go back to what they did before in order to undo the Protestant Reformation. And it is happening now, church. Catholicism is gaining ground upon every side. See the increasing number of her churches and chapels in Protestant countries. Look at the popularity of her colleges and seminaries in America, so widely patronized by Protestants. Look at the growth of ritualism in England and the frequent defections to the ranks of the Catholics. These things should awaken the anxiety of all who prize the pure principles of the gospel. We talked this morning in Sabbath school, and this lesson is about the Bible and the study of the Bible. Let me tell you something. If the Bible is not your standard, you're in trouble. Because as they were mentioning in a discussion in Sabbath school this morning about feelings and emotion, there are things that are going to happen that are going to just be warm and fuzzy, make you feel good, but they are going to be diametrically opposed to the word of God. And if your standard is not his word, you will be deceived. And you will follow feeling rather than following truth. The Great Controversy, page 571, says this. The Roman Church now presents a fair front to the world, covering with apologies her record of horrible cruelties. Just as we just read, this Ellen White predicted it. Now they're saying, the Inquisition wasn't that bad. And of course, the Vatican is the one giving them the data to say it wasn't that bad. That is not, if that was a research article being produced by a pharmaceutical company, you'd have to question it if the source matters in the results. And it's the same thing. Now the Vatican is saying, well, the Inquisition wasn't that bad. Of course, it benefits the Vatican to say that. She has clothed herself in Christ-like garments, but she is unchanged. Every principle of the papacy that existed in past ages exists today. The doctrines devised in the darkest ages are still held. Let none deceive themselves. The papacy that Protestants are now so ready to honor is the same that ruled the world in the days of the Reformation, when men of God stood up at the peril of their lives to expose her iniquity. She possesses the same pride and arrogant assumption that lorded it over kings and princes and claimed the prerogatives of God. Her spirit is no less cruel and despotic now than when she crushed out human liberty and slew the saints of the Most High. Revelation 6:12 says it like this, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And this is so after the voices of the martyrs are heard and they cry out for justice, the sixth seal opens, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And we know that we often attach that earthquake to the great earthquake of Lisbon, Portugal, in 1755. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, and even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And this happened in the early and mid 1800s that the stars fell from heaven. And verse 14 then jumps. There's a huge jump before 13 and 14. So we go from the early half of the 1800s straight to verse 14 of Revelation 6, which says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. We are in the last days because we know that from the time that those events happened in history, and I don't get into them today because we don't have the time, from those, you can look up the Lisbon earthquake and the stars falling from heaven and the dates and times. From those times, the next thing recorded in Revelation 6 is the second coming of Jesus. We are living between verse 13 and 14 of Revelation chapter 6. In fact, Jesus says it the same way in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, very similar language. Immediately after that, the tribulation of those days, the dark ages, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We are between verse 29 and 30, because verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Church, you are between the verses. That's where we're sitting right now. And at any time, things can pick up and our Lord can return. So what happens in that space between those verses? Revelation 7, there's an interlude inserted in the seven seals. After the sixth seal, this language appears. Revelation 7 and verse 1 says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So what happens? The martyrs cry. The sixth seal opens. We're given the signs that says that the time of the end is beginning, that the time that there's going to be a reprieve, just as Titus pulled back from around the city of Jerusalem, there was going to be a reprieve. And during that time is the time when the remnant church would come into existence and truth would be developed, as Daniel says, and knowledge would be increased, not just technological knowledge, but biblical knowledge, as Miller and the early Adventist pioneers began to preach this gospel around the globe. So there's a pause between the verses, and the pause is so that the servants of God, this remnant, can be sealed in their foreheads. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know, I know many of you at Avon Hope are in medical school or nursing school or public health school or other allied health fields. We're talking about the frontal lobe when we talk about your forehead. It is the part of the brain here, the part of the brain where our reasoning centers sit. This is where we make decisions. This is where our character and personality sit. That's what the frontal lobe is. It is a part of the brain that allows us to be able to make decisions. And so that part of the brain is critical, and it is beneficial and must be protected, as I say in some of my other sermons. But that's where the seal of God goes. The mark of the beast can also go there in the forehead, but the mark of the beast also has the option of going into someone's hand, because if someone just follows, they will receive the mark of the beast. Even if they never make an active decision, if they just follow the crowds on the wide path, they will receive that mark. As a Christian, you must choose God. That's what the frontal lobe is all about. In fact, that is what really is the monkey wrench of the universe. It's the choice that God gave us, each as individuals. The choice that Malachi Martin says is opposed to Pope John Paul II is choice given by God to man, because there are a couple things that God cannot do. And one of them is God cannot force you to love him. He wants your love. That's why Jesus said the first great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We are to love God. That God wants our love. That's why we were created. But you can't love a God you can't choose to love. And so the devil understands that. And that's why he shows up in the Garden of Eden to fool Eve and Adam. That's why he works on Cain to do what he does. And all the way through the scripture, he deceives. And we see all the way up to Judas, how he is able to trick people because they choose the wrong way. It's given to us. In fact, Isaiah 1 and verse 18, remember the frontal lobe is where you reason. It says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is your ability to choose, to make decisions, to reason with God. That is where your salvation is tied up. You cannot save yourself, but you must choose God. You must choose him. It is on us to choose him. Ephesians 6:17, Paul says it like this, and take the helmet of salvation. Why is salvation represented as a helmet? Because helmets are designed to protect your head, the frontal lobe of your brain, where your personality and your character sit. And remember, only your character will you take with you to heaven. So the helmet of salvation is what was given. And the devil, in many ways, the entire great controversy is not a battle in the streets or in the pews of churches. It is a battle that happens between your ears, in a sense, in the frontal lobe of your mind. Satan wants to win that part of your brain, because if he can place his flag there, you will spend eternity away from God. And that will hurt God. Is the only way that he can get back at God. And so he comes after that part of the brain. Ephesians 1:13 says it like this, in whom ye also trusted. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What seals you? The Holy Spirit. After you hear the truth. So the Holy Spirit and truth are tied together. We'll come back to that, but you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit seals you, and it is a seal of redemption. And one of the things that is important, as I'm studying this more and more, for the last day Christian, the last day church, is that it is incredibly important that we go back and remember the power of the blood of Jesus Christ in these last days. Satan wants you, and I'm speaking to you, present truth, Advent hope attending, Seventh-day Adventist most right now, but any Bible-believing Christian, the devil wants you so focused on your past failures. He wants you to think that you have sinned in such a way that you cannot recover a relationship with God. He wants you to think that you're too far from God to be forgiven. And I want you to know that that will be one of the enemy's last day deceptions, making people believe that they have sinned so great that God can't forgive them. And I always tell people, you cannot have out-sinned God's ability to save you. The seal of the living God is a mark of redemption, as we'll see. Ellen White says it here, what is the seal of the living God? Which is placed in the foreheads of his people. It is a mark which angels, but not human eyes, can read. But the destroying angel must see this mark of, what does Ellen White say there? Of redemption. Church, you are to be redeemed. You are to be redeemed. And you should know that the blood of Jesus Christ works, that it still washes away sin. And this quote is taken from the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 4, and the letter 126 from 1898. But it is a seal of the mark of redemption. And Ellen White says this in manuscript 173 from 1902. She says, just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Look at what she says here, church. Indeed, it has begun already. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming. This passage is so ripe with truth. The first thing I want to show you from this passage of the Spirit of Prophecy is that the seal of God is not only a seal or mark that can be seen, it is a settling into the truth. Did you get that? Why? Remember, the Holy Ghost is involved in this, and it is the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. If the Holy Spirit seals you, he will seal you by leading you into truth. It is a settling into the truth. But watch this. It's not simply an intellectual settling into the truth. We talked a little bit about this in Sabbath school this morning. It is also a spiritual settling into the truth, which means that it's not that you simply understand the doctrines like you understand your organic chemistry or your physics, or you understand a history from your textbook. This means that there is a spiritual application, the work of the Holy Ghost, not just to make you understand this in principle, because even the demons believe and tremble. There's a spiritual level that you must have. A connection to God that goes beyond just understanding truth to digesting truth, to absorbing truth, and then living truth. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ that says, I trust his blood. I trust his power. And I understand that he's working on my behalf. But she says something else here at the bottom. She said, the shaking has already begun. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming. I believe that this coronavirus epidemic, pandemic that we are in, is a warning to the church. We have trusted, Laodicea trusted in her riches. And we have trusted as a church in all of our riches. And we've trusted in not just material riches, but in our doctrinal riches. Let me tell you something. This is a warning that everything that is around us can collapse. And we must know God and Jesus Christ. We must have our own relationship with him. And we must know him as we know a friend. So the sixth seal, I'm going to read this. This is from last week, on the fifth seal. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And I look at verse 11, because this is what we want to focus on here. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The Bible says here that they were given white robes. The Greek word there is stole, and it means like a full robe from head to toe. This was going to be given to this church. And this is the church probably at around the time of Sardis, or when in Revelation 3, it speaks about those in Sardis, with the problem that Sardis had. There were some that were still dressed in white, and some that were still working and doing what God wanted to be done. And so these were given white robes. But this is very different than what is said about the church of Laodicea, who's also given white clothing, but in the Greek, it's himation. And look at this. Verse 17 says, because you say, this is Laodicea, this is dealing with the church of our day from Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We think we have it all, but we're in spiritual trouble. That spiritual settling into the truth has not happened. Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. But white raiment here is not the same word as the word robe that was given, stole, to in Revelation 6:11 to the martyrs. This one says, this is like clothing that must be purchased. Piece by piece, it must be bought. There's a sacrifice that must be given. That's why the word buy is used. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then look at verse 19, church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The pandemic of persecution, of trials and difficulty, are part of how we buy what is needed for our salvation. The condition of the church is such that it will be trial and difficulty. And many of you know my story. You know I've gone through trial and difficulty. You know that we can be ridiculed, mocked, fired for our beliefs. That can happen in modern day America, despite the institution of the First Amendment of the Constitution of this great nation. That in fact, it is time that we're going to have to buy. It means we're going to have to give up something. We're going to have to give up something. Now, if you're poor and you're naked, there's obviously nothing you can give. So how do you buy? You buy through belief and sacrifice. And verse 19 is critical. It says that God loves you so much, he's going to allow rebuke and chastening. One of the things that I learned in my experience is that when God tries us, he tries us because he loves us, because he wants to purify us. He wants us to wear white. The white that is the character of Christ. And that will not happen unless we pass through some fire. And that's why we buy gold tried in the fire, which represents our character. Isaiah 55 says it like this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You are to buy. It has no price. What do you have to give up in exchange for what Christ wants to give you? You got to give up your pride, self-righteousness, your arrogance. You must be humbled, as those martyrs were so humble and so purified through their persecution. We will go through some difficult times in order to buy what Christ wants us to buy. James 1 verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is why the scripture says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are these that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the patience of the saints. It comes because our faith has been tried. This is why the frontal lobe is so important, because righteousness is by faith, and that is a frontal lobe experience to believe God, to trust God. And so that is what we're being moved towards. James 1 in verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, if you feel like your frontal lobe isn't pulling its weight, let him ask of God, that giveth to men all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There are those who right now, based on what the spirit of prophecy teaches, that the mind is either being molded to receive the seal of God or the mark of the beast. There are those that are oscillating back and forth between the seal of God and the mark of the beast. And this is determined by what we watch and what we listen to, by the conversations we get into, the habits we form. What are we exposing the frontal lobe to? The frontal lobe, when I talk about the body as the sanctuary or as a temple, the frontal lobe is like the most holy place where the Shekinah glory of God is to fall. So listen, just as the priest couldn't just walk in there anyhow, we should not let anything in there. Not every and anything should be allowed into the frontal lobe. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You've got to believe the promise of Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12. That no matter what the pandemic of persecution that may come upon us, that is prophesied at the end of the fifth seal, where it says that for those saints to rest a while until those afterwards that should be killed would join them, that's some of us. And we must understand that we are promised great things if we can stand through the time of difficulty that is coming. Revelation 8, verse 1, the seventh seal. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Prophetically, this is about a little over a week. And I was always taught this is the time it would take for Christ to get to earth and bring the redeemed back. But more important, I want you to know that heaven is silent because all of heaven comes to collect the redeemed. When things are at their worst, Jesus comes to our rescue. And I'm telling you, church, no matter how bad things are right now, our Father's coming to get us. Jesus is on his way. Heaven will soon be silenced. Christ will take off his priestly robes and put on his kingly robes. He will mount his white horse and he will ride across the Milky Way. And he is coming to get those of us who have committed ourselves to him, who have chosen him, and who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb so that our clothes are white. Last couple slides, Christian Experience and Teaching, page 100. Ellen White says, I saw that the four angels who would hold the four winds until Jesus' work was done in the sanctuary. And then will come the seven last plagues. These plagues enrage the wicked against the righteous. They thought that we had brought the judgments of God upon them, and that if they could rid the earth of us, the plagues would then be stayed. A decree went forth to slay the saints, which caused them to cry day and night for deliverance. This was the time of Jacob's trouble. Then all the saints cried out with anguish of spirit, and were delivered by the voice of God. That's the second coming. The 144,000 triumphed. Their faces were lighted up with the glory of God. And another quote from that book a few pages later, page 103. God has shown me that he gave his people a bitter cup to drink, to purify and cleanse them. It is a bitter draft, and they can make it still more bitter by murmuring, complaining, and repining. But those who receive it thus must have another draft, for the first does not have its designed effect upon the heart. And if the second does not affect the work, then they must have another and another until it does have its designed effect, or they will be left filthy, impure in heart. And look at this last sentence. I saw that this bitter cup can be sweetened by patience, endurance, and prayer, and that it will have its designed effect upon the hearts of those who thus receive it, and God will be honored and glorified. Church, as we face the pandemic of persecution, as we face hard times ahead for believers, remember that you are not to approach the difficulties in your life by murmuring, complaining, and repining. Those are the whispers of the enemy. And what the spirit of prophecy is telling us, if that's how you approach your difficulties, God has to keep sending you difficulty after difficulty after difficulty until you are either spiritually matured or forever filthy. When trial comes your way, church, patience, endurance, and prayer will sweeten the bitter cup. That's why Matthew 24, Jesus says, and he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Because when you are patient and you have endurance and you're praying to God, even your trials don't seem so bad. With Jesus in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. With Jesus in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. And let me just finish by saying this, church. These are tough messages. In this time of difficulty, it'd be a lot easier to just speak words of pure encouragement and nothing else. But one of the things I need you, us all to get, including myself, is that this is a time for preparation. This warning has gone out. This virus has circled the globe, and it tells you that God is beginning to withdraw his spirit from this planet. I've been talking a lot lately about earthquakes all over the place, from Serbia to Texas to the central part of the United States. There was another one today in Puerto Rico. Talking about the pestilence, the coronavirus is just one of all of the pestilences that are circling the globe. And people are worried about. And of course, the famine that has been threatened now, Matthew 24, the signs of the times are being fulfilled quickly. And I'm telling you, there's no reason to be afraid. This is a time to trust, to be patient, to have endurance, and to be a praying people, trusting in God, studying his word, and being excited that as the disciples were on the ship and Jesus walked towards them, Jesus said to them, be of good cheer. As Jesus walked on the water towards them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. The signs of what is happening around us simply are telling us that Jesus is on his way. There's no reason to be afraid, church. Our Father's coming to get us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and for your truth. And Lord, we just ask in a very special way, the Lord, that you would just prepare us for what is coming, Help us, Lord, to be people of patience, endurance, and prayer. When the bitter cups of life are passed to us, we don't recoil, we don't become fearful, we don't murmur and complain. Lord, I've done that in the past, murmur and complain when the trials hit me. But Father God, I've learned that you are trustworthy. You are the arm of strength that we need to lean upon, not the arm of flesh. Father God, I pray that you be with everyone that has heard this message today. And Father God, we would be ready for your soon return. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.